Well, I would invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we will read verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, all flesh is like the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls. The word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer this morning as we approach the word of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We pray, Lord, that you would use this time for the glory of your name to open our eyes, to encourage your saints, to build the body of Christ, to train us for righteousness, that you would give me, your servant, the strength to rightly preach your word. And that you would be magnified, we pray, in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Sorry. I'm a little off this morning, so just be kind to me. In a lecture given at his pastor's college in 1875, C.H. Spurgeon said this: "If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor, or a grocer, or a farmer, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a senator, or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that which his inmost soul pants. If, on the other hand, you can say that for all the wealth of both the Indies, you could not and dare not espouse any other calling so as to be put aside from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then, depend upon it, if other things be equally satisfactory, you have the science of this apostleship. We must feel that woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. The word of God must be unto us as a fire in our bones. Otherwise, if we undertake the ministry, we shall be unhappy in it, shall be unable to bear the self-denials incident to it, and shall be of little service to those among whom we minister. I speak of self-denials, and well I may, for the true pastor's work is full of them, and without a love to his calling, he will soon succumb and either leave the drudgery or move on in discontent, burdened with a monotony as tiresome as that of a blind horse in a mill." Now, Spurgeon had a way with words. I think we would all probably agree with that. I do want to make a point, just because of the time in which we live today. When he gives that list of things, if you could be content doing any of these other things, you know, go do them. And he has in there things like doctors, lawyers, senators, kings, as well as grocers and farmers. Spurgeon is not saying anything negative about any of those things. Spurgeon is not making a distinction in terms of a higher standing in life, as if the clergy are of a greater specialness, if you will, than everybody else. He's not degrading those. But rather, he's making the point that the call to the eldership of the church is called to an appointment of God. Now, that seems like a funny thing to say, that you realize a call upon your life to attain to a role that you can only be appointed for. You cannot be educated enough to attain to the role, to the office of a pastor. You cannot do enough nice things, good things, social justice things. You can't feed enough hungry people. You can't produce enough clothes for poor people. You can't build enough houses for homeless people to attain to the role of a pastor. It is an appointed position. In fact, I was thinking in light of this text of the only president that we've ever had who was a minister of the gospel. Now, his presidency is pretty much overlooked in U.S. history. His presidency only lasted 6 months. And the reason was he was shot in the back, and then his doctors tortured him to death. And that literally is what happened to James Garfield. They probed with unsterilized tools to try and find the bullet in his back. And they basically gave him sepsis and he died. But the reason I bring that up is the man who shot him had come to see him and asked to be an ambassador in another country. And that person was turned down. You see, he was asking for a role that you can only have if you're appointed to it. And when he wasn't appointed to it, he got angry. He was also insane, but that's for another day. You see, the call to the eldership of the church is an appointed office. It's appointed by God, and it's one in which the labors of the individual are accomplished in the strength that is given by God using gifts that are imparted from God. So in other words, there is, and Spurgeon would in that lecture and others make a distinction between a true elder or a true minister and one who's a false minister. One is self-appointed, labors in their own strengths, and uses their own talents. The other is appointed by God, labors in the strength of God, using gifts imparted by God. And really, when those God-derived elements, the appointment, the strength, and the gifts are missing, it would be, as Spurgeon lays out, much better for that person to have taken a far different tack in life, taken any kind of other job. It would be better for their own soul, but it would also be better for any to whom they presume to minister. Now, in our time last week, we considered some of the providential means by which God provided the early church with qualified men to serve as elders. And then we considered what Paul means by instructing the young church in Thessalonica to respect and to esteem them very highly in love. In other words, the church has a biblical responsibility, a God-given responsibility. You could say a God-appointed responsibility to have a particular kind of relationship with their elders, who we will remember are also appointed by God. And we could look at Ephesians chapter 4. We see that God gifts the church with men who labor in the church for the purpose of building up of the body of Christ, for bringing the body of Christ to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. And various other things. So God gifts the church with the man, and then God, who God has appointed, and then God appoints the church to a particular relationship with the elders. Well, in these same verses here in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we see not only are there descriptions of how the body of Christ is to relate to their eldership, there's descriptions, three in fact, given of the pastoral ministry that the elders are called to do. And you'll note three words there, to labor, to be over, and to admonish. Now, that middle one, I'm not going to use the word to be over too much because that is, quite honestly, that's kind of a tongue-tying phrase. But really it means to rule or manage. And that's what we're going to use when we come to that point. So labor, management, and admonishing. It's important to note that in this letter, Paul is not concerned with setting forth the spiritual character and qualifications for a man who is called or appointed to the position of elder. He's not telling us the requirements that you have that a man has to be in order to be an elder. That is lined out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. But rather, in this situation, we have a young church, an infant church, and as we noted last week, they have some form of eldership that has been appointed for them, either by Paul or by Timothy, but one of the two labored in that aspect to appoint men into the eldership. So the church is not looking to appoint elders. They don't need to know a list of qualifications, character qualifications for such a man. But rather, they do need to know how to come to know and esteem them in a manner that is befitting one who has been given to lead Christ's church. Paul then sets forth three, and we could say that these are fairly broad categories as to what the elders are doing. The word labor is a pretty broad category when you think about it. There are two words for us to consider in relation to labor, and they are both in our text. The first one there is those who labor among you, and the second one is the word that's found at the very end of verse 13, and that is the word translated work. So we have those who labor among you who work. Both of these words could be used to describe working hard, toiling at a task, but the word that there is there at the end, the word work, does focus more on the specific act, the deed that is done. Roger comes and mows the lawn. He may go get somebody and say, "Come outside and see the work I just did." What is he talking about? Come look at the lawn. Come look at the deed I just did. Come look at the act of work. So in this one, it is more talking about the workmanship of one's labor than the labor itself. The first instance, those who labor among you, that word refers to the work, the doing the work, engaging in the work, and it means to engage in something strenuous. And here the meaning focuses on work that causes one to feel fatigue, to be wearied, to even struggle to the point of losing heart. Richard D. Phillips describes it like this. Primarily, this statement notes the costly effort, even to the point of exhaustion, involved in providing spiritual leadership. And I remember, I didn't write the quote down, but I remember Hudson Taylor, one of the primary, if you will, pioneer missionaries of another era, one who is often had biographies written about him and set up as a man of enduring faithfulness on the mission field, described the labor of the mission field as being to the point of exhaustion. And then he writes, and often ineffective. How would you like to be called to a task that you labor in to the point of exhaustion and you cannot see any fruit of your labor? Now, We read of a man some years ago. We read of a man who ministered in a similar situation. It was, I believe, the early 1900s in Mongolia. And he spent some 40, I think, years of his life in Mongolia. And he had one convert. And that convert was not even Mongolian. It was a man of another ethnic variety who was there acting as his translator. He labored for 40 years. His family had to go back to England because the conditions were too harsh. His body was completely broken down, and he could only point and say, there's one convert. So not only when Richard Phillips says the costly effort, there's a lot loaded into that term. For some men laboring faithfully before the Lord in the strength of the Lord at the task the Lord has appointed, they labor to the point of exhaustion and they can't look at the fruit of their hands and say, see what benefits God has done here. Does that mean that it was worthless? Absolutely not. They were doing what God called them to do, where God called them to do it. And God will be glorified. And there are many, many stories that you could go to where after a man has died, there is actually fruit that comes. And it's a hard labor. I use those illustrations to make that point that the labor is to be hard. And Paul first points the church to recognize those who are engaged in this kind of labor, the hard work. And he says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. It's not, because they're the same ethnic group as me, or it's not because they like this kind of music, or they drive this kind of car, or they're fun to be around, or whatever it is. It's you esteem them very highly because of their work, because of the workmanship, the labor, and the deeds. Or to use a synonym here, it would be to esteem them very highly in love because of their acts and deeds of their labors, their workmanship. Now, when we think of strenuous work that causes fatigue, we usually don't think in terms of academic, you might say, or sitting studying books, or taking time in prayer, or things of a spiritual nature. What we usually think of is jobs that are quite physical. But the work of the, and I will say, the work of the ministry can be quite, can appear to those outside as quite soft, sort of a cushy sort of life. And that's, I've made the statement before of people who will refer to a pastor as the one who only works one day a week. Which I will say there have been people who have given credence to that kind of a statement. I read a bio of a pastor not that long ago in a state far, far away. And on his bio, I was stunned because this is actually on a church website. He says, my wife and I are naturally lazy people. And he says, therefore, it's good for us to be in this location because it's so beautiful. We want to get out and go for a walk. And I thought, oh, that's, I mean, it's honest, we're naturally lazy people, but there are people who have given credence to the thought that pastors don't work. But William Hendrickson, he wrote in a manner to correct that error. He describes the ministers as men who exert themselves in the interest of their brothers, performing much spiritual labor for the benefit and amid great for their benefit and amid great difficulty. But then he describes what that spiritual labor is, applying or explaining the gospel and applying it to concrete situations, warning, admonishing, helping, encouraging, etc. Now oftentimes, even I will admit, even in our own realm, we might think, those don't seem very hard. I mean, how hard is it to explain the gospel? But it is very hard. I cannot describe to you the effect of spiritual labor. But entering into a conversation with somebody who's outside of Christ, for example, and then walking them through the significance of the gospel and having a proper answer to all of their absolutely bizarre, crazy, off-the-wall, antagonistic, mean-spirited refutations of the gospel. And those are the kind of things that you will get. That's exhausting. And applying that gospel to their own soul, it's bizarre, but it's both invigorating and it's absolutely exhausting. Or sit down with someone who's experiencing real difficulties in life and then take the word of God and appropriately apply it to the area of their souls that is in distress. And even with people who are in Christ, who claim Christ, who go to church, they have some area of life that's disordered, that's painful, that's hurting. They sit down, they're crying out for help, and you bring the word of God and you say, okay, here is the medicine for your soul. And often what you see is people get angry. Well, that's not what we're talking about. And there's this fighting back. And it's spiritually distressing as well as exhausting. In fact, the deeper the spiritual struggle, the more intense the elder will experience spiritual fatigue. And that spiritual fatigue will eventually lead to actual physical fatigue. And I started by quoting Spurgeon. And by God's grace, Spurgeon ministered in a big church and he had other pastors alongside of him. But it was very common for them to have to send Spurgeon away to a peaceful place by the ocean where he could recover his health because of how distressing these things can be on the body. All that said, we must not think, even for a second, that what Paul has written has been written in a negative way. In fact, in his second letter to the Thessalonian church, Paul would make the statement. He would say, "For even when I was with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So the Bible everywhere holds forth labor, holds forth work as a good thing. Laziness, on the other hand, especially in the book of Proverbs, is set forth as something that is not good. It's unfitting of a human being, let alone unfitting of a believer in Christ. And humorously, John Calvin would write, "From this follows that all idle bellies are excluded from the number of pastors." So an idle belly, so the big belly that doesn't work, is excluded from being a minister of the gospel. So laboring to the point of genuine tiredness is actually a good thing. Paul's not making a negative statement about that. In fact, many of you would know that for the most part, when you put in a good hard day's work, you get a good peaceful night's sleep. That doesn't go across the board, I know, but that is kind of a standard. So Paul is not setting forth the fatiguing nature of spiritual work in a dark light or a negative manner, but rather he's doing so in order to spur the congregation on to a right view of those, a right view and a right love of those who labor among them. And the idea in his wording sets forth and comes against those who would say, "Well, I don't know. I don't know what he does all day." And I've heard that from people. "I don't know what he does all day. He's in his office or he's walking around or whatever, but I don't know what he's doing." And Paul would say, "Well, he's engaged in spiritual labor, therefore love him for what he does. So that's the first category that Paul lays out here. The second category is rule or management. This is a term specifically directed towards leadership, and it means to have standing or rank before others. Now, when we say before others, it doesn't mean like in a higher place than others, like I get there before you, but rather it is one who stands before others and presides over them with some authority. That is a serious, weighty thing. It's not describing here the position, the office. We would call the role that a man has as being an elder or a deacon. We call those offices in the church. This is not describing the office, but rather this is again describing the actual task, the deed, the workmanship, the labor that he does in fulfilling his position. And interestingly, every single time this word is used in the New Testament, it is used in regard to the spiritual leadership of the church. Here in this text, it is translated by the ESV, those who are over you. But the same word in Romans 12:8 is translated leads. So listen to this. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, we're being given this kind of plane of aspects of leadership within the church. And here, the same word, the word to be over or to manage, is translated the one who leads. Likewise, in 1 Timothy 5:17, it's translated as rule. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, and there's our labor again, who labor in preaching and teaching. And then in Titus 3:8-14, the same word is translated devote. It means to busy oneself with. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And we could, again, we could rephrase that to clarify, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to busy themselves with good works. And then later he says, and let people learn to devote or to busy themselves with good works. And then finally, in 1 Timothy 3:4-5 and 1 Timothy 3:12, the word is translated manage. Now, this is the section that talks about the qualifications for an elder, the character quality that a man must have to be an elder. And we're told he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And likewise, verse 12, dealing with the deacons, let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 5:12, it carries a wealth of meaning: to be over, to lead, to rule, to devote, and to manage. And all of these are describing the task that is given to the eldership, the one God has appointed to labor in that role in the church. The parallel of those texts, the parallel that comes most closely to our text in 1 Thessalonians 5, is the 1 Timothy 3:4-5 text. The man who God has called to labor is first to manage his own household well. And this is a helpful translation, because it takes the sting, so to speak, out of the word rule that's used in 1 Timothy 5:17. In the eyes of our culture today, I think most of us know, the way that the culture looks at the world, there's nothing worse than masculinity. Except a man holding to biblical masculinity and being described as ruling over others. They look at that and they're like, that is the absolute worst thing that could possibly exist on the face of the earth. But they look at rule in terms of tyranny. And this is not tyranny, and Paul makes that abundantly clear by using the same word to say rule over and to say manage well. That you must manage your household well to describe the way that a man leads his family. And the church is what? The church is the family of God. We who are in Christ are all adopted sons and daughters of God, and therefore we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. And the elders are called, they are appointed to manage the household of faith. That is the household of God. All those who God has called out of darkness and into his light and gathered together in a particular place to worship God and to be given spiritual guidance. So what is household management? Well, household management doesn't mean just making sure the bills get paid and that rough spot on the siding gets fixed. For example, in Ephesians 5, Paul sets forth how the wife is to live in relationship to her husband. This is household management. This comes under that phrase, manage his household well. She is to submit to him as she submits to the Lord. And at the end of the same chapter, the husband is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is complete sacrificial love. And at the end of the chapter, again, the wife or the husband is told to love his wife, and the wife is told to respect her husband. These are very similar terms as what we find in 1 Thessalonians 5. So as we move then from Ephesians 5, household management between a husband and a wife, we move to Ephesians 6, and we find children and parents being addressed. And it would probably be beneficial to all the young people here to quote Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Children. Asher, are you listening, buddy? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is household management. Notice particularly how the father is called to manage his home. Everything here deals with relationships. If we come to think of household management in terms of paying the bills and mowing the lawn and making sure that the house doesn't fall apart, all of which are important, I suppose. But if that's what we think of with household management, we think, okay, that's the man's role, managing the house. He does the bills. He fixes the fence. He mows the lawn. We misunderstand the text. We misunderstand what God has called men and women to do. And if we do so, then we misunderstand the household of faith. And according to Paul, the elders laboring to oversee the church is likened or much like a man laboring to oversee his family. It's just on a broader scale. And that's why Paul will say to Timothy, if a man cannot manage his own household well, how could he take care of the household of faith? How could he take care of the church? It's a bigger family. There's much more responsibility. And he does exercise authority. But that authority is not to be cold-hearted, but it is to be warmly pastoral. It is to be laboring to manage well for a purpose, so that the members of the household of faith experience spiritual growth. So the elder labors and the elder manages. And lastly, we come to the word admonishes. The elder admonishes. This word, and you know I am not prone to giving you the Greek for many reasons, but this word is nouthetēo. It means to instruct. It's an important word. It's from which we get the phrase nouthetic counseling, and we're going to get there in a moment. But nouthetēo means to instruct, to warn, to reprove, to advise, and to put in mind. And this is, again, this is the labor of the elder, to instruct people in the Word of God, to warn them when they are going in a manner that will be detrimental to their soul, to reprove them, to advise them, and then to put them in mind. And you may ask, well, what does that even mean, put them in mind? Well, it means to bring the mind around to obedience to God's Word. So if you sit under good teaching on the Sabbath command, for example, you may be put in mind to change the way that you spend Sunday so that you observe the whole day as unto the Lord, rather than Sunday morning for the Lord and the rest of the day for myself. That's an example. That's to how what it means to put in mind. So in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul writes, preach the word, and again, this is directly given to ministers. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And I was reading again, I think last night or this morning on this particular verse, and I found it encouraging because one minister speaking of what it means to be ready in season and out of season, he says, included in his long definition, when you're well and when you're sick. And I thought, oh, well, that speaks right to me today. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In this verse, there are three forms, you will note, three forms of admonition giving: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What does it mean to reprove? Well, we reprove one another when we bring conviction to the soul. We're convincing another person in order to bring about correction in maybe a pattern of thought or a pattern of action. We may be pointing out a fault in their life. That's another weighty thing, to point out where somebody else is in sin or a fault in their beliefs. So that's reprove. When we rebuke one another, we're actually, this is like the next step on the ladder. We are reprimanding them. We are warning them. We are even forbidding certain behaviors to continue. And then when we exhort, it's the other end of the spectrum, so to speak. This is to encourage, to bring care and consolation to a wounded soul, to call people near so as to help them. And all of these things are part of the elders' responsibility of labor. I think that this verse is helpful too because it fleshes out for us what do we mean when the elder is charged with admonishing a member of the church? They may have to confront sin. They may have to warn somebody and tell them, if this behavior continues, you will not be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. If this behavior continues, you may be brought before the whole church and publicly censured because you are opposing the Word of God. Or it may be that somebody in the family's died and the pastor needs to come alongside that person and not rebuke them, not warn them, but console them, encourage them. There's a broad spectrum there. And actually, the word is even richer than that. It's even richer than reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, because Paul uses this word again in Romans 15:14 to describe how one brings instruction to another. Paul writes, "I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Now here's the beauty. Romans 15:14 is not written directly to church leadership. Do you know who that's written to? The church. This is written to the body of Christ. Paul says, "I'm satisfied about you. You are full of goodness." That is, God has done his work in you. You are filled with the goodness of God. You're filled with knowledge of the Word of God. And therefore, you are able to instruct one another. Now, if the first two are not there, if a person's not filled with the goodness of God, and if they have not been immersed in the Word of God, then they are not able to instruct one another. The ESV expository commentary states, "Admonish refers especially to the leader's role in providing instruction to the church. In sum, these leaders work diligently at managing and instructing the church." So we have two levels to this word, nutheteo or nuthetic. Is one, the minister is obligated before God to instruct the people of God in the Word of God. And those people are to be so saturated with the Word of God and the goodness of God that then they are able to instruct one another. The late J. Adams came to understand that the church had completely missed the mark when it came to this point. And in Adams' era, he died just a few years ago as an older man, but in his younger days, the church that claimed to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture undermined that claim by training its pastors that when somebody comes to you for counseling and it's a difficult case, you better have a list of psychologists or psychiatrists to whom you can send your people. So it became commonplace in our, particularly in our nation, but around the world, it became commonplace for ministers to be trained not to go to the Word of God to deal with the care of souls, but rather to just write, if you will, a prescription to go to the local psychiatrist and have them deal with it. And such a scenario undermines the Word of God, and it also guts the eldership of the church of their primary role of admonishing, of instructing, of training the flock of God. And Adams set out to, if you will, set the church right in terms of how we minister to one another. And he began training people in what we now know as biblical counseling, but it was first called nuthetic counseling. And Adams described it this way. The three ideas found in the word nuthesia are confrontation, concern, and change. To put it simply, Nuthetic counseling consists of lovingly confronting people out of a deep concern in order to help them make those changes that God requires. And this, I believe, is the most helpful description of the elder's role of admonishing. The elders are to lovingly confront people. Now, I'm almost tempted to have a show of hands. I know we're small today. I know there's a bunch of people gone. But I'm almost tempted to have a show of hands and ask, how many people enjoy confronting other people? You know, how many people that is the top list of things you want to do every day when you get up? That's just not the way most of us are built. Maybe Greg, but not the rest of us. No, I'm teasing. This is a task given to the eldership. Lovingly confront people. And that comes in various forms. It can come in the preaching of the Word of God. As the man of God stands in the pulpit and proclaims the Word of God, he may unknowingly be confronting areas of sin in a whole bunch of people's hearts. Or it could be in teaching, such as in a Bible study, or even meeting somebody over a cup of coffee, or having a casual conversation, or even a formal conversation. The role lands on the elder to lovingly confront people with the standards that God has set for his children. And I will tell you, this is incredibly difficult. And we are to do so out of a deep concern for that person's spiritual well-being and for the glory of God. And we are to help them, or seek to help them, make those changes necessary in order to glorify God in their life. And as I stated earlier, a lot of times, as I'm sure most of you well know, a lot of times when we, and I include myself in this, when we are confronted with an area of our life where we are not in line with God's ideal, we are most often resistant to change. And we are irritated at the person who confronts us. And so, those who labor often labor in situations that are confrontational. Now, I would remind you of our New Testament reading this morning from 1 Peter 5. You will recall that Peter uses the word exhort to encourage the elders of the churches to actually do their job. Shepherd the flock that is among you. I charge you, I exhort you, I encourage you to shepherd the flock of God, which is the church. Why would Peter have to do that? Why would Peter have to send them a letter and say, I'm reminding you, I'm stirring you up, I'm charging you, I'm encouraging you, do your duty? Because it's hard. And people often tire or weary. Furthermore, just like Paul, Peter brings into his statement the reality of the return of Christ Jesus for his church. Now you remember from 1 Thessalonians 4, about verse 13, all the way through to the end of the book, we repeatedly are in the context. Paul is keeping us in the context of the return of Christ. We are to do these things. We are to think this way. We are to be encouraged in this way because Christ is coming back. And in the same manner, Peter brings the reality of Christ's return for his church into the context in order to correct any false motivation for serving in the Lord's church and to stir up those who have a right motivation. You see, in that text, the Lord is called the chief shepherd. And we are told in that 1 Peter 5 text that when he returns, he brings with him a reward for those who have faithfully served him. So there is that encouragement. There is that spurring on for those who are rightly called to the place of eldership. Keep at it. When Christ returns, you will be given a reward. But understand this, he says, paraphrased, therefore the minister is to exercise oversight in a particular way. He's to diligently oversee or look out for and minister to the flock in a manner that honors Christ, particularly honors Christ at his return. And then he lays it out for us willingly. Like the person who ministers as an elder should never minister under compulsion. This is a position that is held willingly, but also eagerly. He should be eager to instruct people in the Word of God, to share the gospel with the lost, to help those who are hurting, to walk people through a sinful situation, to bring their life into the righteousness of God. And they are to live as an example of one who manages his household well or manages the church well. So you see how all of these texts regarding the church are really one big picture. There is no better example of this than Jesus Christ himself, who is the chief shepherd, and under whom all the ministers of any church function as under shepherds. So any legitimate pastor is a shepherd, but he's an under shepherd. He's not the head shepherd. That's what makes the term senior pastor or head pastor such a silly term, because that really only describes Jesus. The rest of us are under shepherds. In the Gospels, we see the life of Christ set forth in detail, that Christ labored to the point of exhaustion. You remember at one point, they find Jesus sleeping in the boat in the middle of a storm. Now, you can say legitimately, well, sure, he had absolute faith and confidence in his Father, so he had no reason to be worried when he laid down and went to sleep. Okay, have you ever been in a boat? I remember almost 25 years ago, Kimberly and I taking a boat from the mainland of Turkey over to Greece and thinking we were going to die. I am not prone to seasickness. I spent months working on a ship in the ocean water. I enjoyed it. I was about ready to lose it on that boat ride from Turkey to Greece. It was the most horrible boat ride of my life. And I thought, can we get back to Turkey without getting back on the boat? When you're in a storm, you don't lay down and go to sleep unless you're absolutely exhausted. And Jesus worked to the point of exhaustion and slept in a storm. He exercised authority without tyranny. He did not exercise authority in any abusive way or any selfish way. And yet he was not afraid to reprove, to rebuke, to correct those who stood against the will and the word of God, even to the point of using strong terms. He would say, you are whitewashed tombs. You're all pretty on the outside, and inside you're just full of death. Well, that's strong language. That is a strong confrontation. He called people children of the devil. That is a very strong confrontation. I'm not suggesting that we go around telling people they're full of death and that they're children of the devil. But I am saying that Christ was not afraid to admonish, to reprove, to rebuke those who stood against the word and will of God. Why? because his highest motivations were the glory of God, the accomplishment of God's will, and that God's chosen children would be brought into right standing with God through the work, through the workmanship, the labor, the deeds of Christ. And in John 10, we read Jesus declaring, "I am the good shepherd." And then what does he say? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In Ephesians, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. How is that? Christ laid down his life for the sheep. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, that he loved her and gave himself up for her. The management of a man's home is to be like Christ. The management of Christ's church is to be like Christ. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our Master. He is our King. He is the chief shepherd, which means Jesus Christ is our chief pastor. All earthly pastors are to follow in his example. And as they do so, they are to then leave behind an example for the flock. And the flock is then to come to really know that pastor and to esteem them very highly in love, because he is Christ's representative to the church, and he's the one pointing the church to Christ. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We are to be a people marked by love, the love of God, the love for the brethren, the love for the lost. And we are to be marked by peace, the peace of God which passes all understanding and guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, God has given his church two offices. The office of elder, also called pastor, is an office of men appointed by God, operating in gifts given by God, fueled by strength that comes from God. They labor in the word. They labor in love. They labor for the good of the body of Christ. And they labor for the glory of Christ's name. They do so by managing their households well and managing the church well. And they are required by God to admonish, to confront, to instruct, to rebuke, to refute, to warn. And they do so for the glory of God. I would ask you to join me in prayer, and specifically in prayer that God would add to his church elders who are qualified and appointed for his work. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us a book, and that in this book we find all the wisdom and revelation that is needed for life and for conduct. We thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture, We thank you that you have provided a means for the instruction of the body of Christ, that everyone would grow to the maturity of the faith, to a knowledge of the Son of God, to a unity of the faith, that everyone would be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and that the body of Christ would come to the place of a knowledge of the Word of God and being filled with the goodness of God, that they would be able to instruct one another, that each person would be so filled with the Word and the Spirit that as they come in contact with others, that they would be able to give a word fitly spoken, a right word from Scripture to apply comfort where needed, encouragement where needed, strength where needed, help where needed, as well as warning where needed, command where needed. We pray that you would so equip the body of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would equip this church in particular with more of these men, those who are called, those who are appointed to labor among the body. We pray that you would raise up from our midst not just elders, but deacons and evangelists and missionaries and godly women who serve their households well, and godly men who manage their households well, and children being raised in the instruction of the Lord, who obey their parents in the Lord because this is right. Reverent, respectful children who grow up to be God-honoring adults. We ask, Lord, that you would make it so in this body, that you would bring this body to maturity and growth, that your name may be magnified from here to the ends of the earth, we pray. In your name, amen.